Well, thank you for the welcome. It's good to be here this morning. I'm sorry to be here in a sense, and you might feel that way at the end. Sorry that Wes has not been well, and trust that he will be recovering over these next days. I've got one task only this morning, that is to make you really glad when Wes is back. So I'll do my best to do that. And just one apology to make, and that is that I've been on a week's holiday. My apology is it wasn't two. Because if it was to, I wouldn't look as scruffy as I look this morning. It would be more well formed. But sometimes things are not how they're meant to be, are they? I get inspired by things like MasterChef and do the odd little bit in the kitchen and thought, well, let's do a vegetarian dish for once and try to make, and I've done it on a couple of occasions now with the same outcome, a chickpea curry. Went online, BBC, Good Food website, whatever it was, get a recipe for that, got the required ingredients, and it included a can of coconut milk. So we can be dead posh in Ponty, just like you guys over here in Leeds. And do you know what? It was really strange because everyone said it's a lovely dish and it's reasonably spicy. You need this garam masala with it. And I followed it to the letter, but it was really watery. The coconut milk is strange. Have you ever bought a can of it? I opened this can and half of it was like water, and then the rest of it was like really, really thick. And I thought, I must have got the wrong one. Anyway, second time, another can, the same thing. And now I'm thinking, well, should you put it in a pan and heat it up first? Is that what you're meant to do with it? But it was really watery, and there was no way that it was spicy at all. So next time, I'm going to try and just slip in the odd chili with its seeds in and see where we go. But it wasn't how it was meant to be, but they ate it and we didn't come to any harm in doing that. But not how it's meant to be, wasn't. Not what people said. Well, that's so much more the case, so much more seriously the case in the passage that we're looking at in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. How were things meant to be for the people of Israel? Well, God had called them to be his special people. They were to be a light to the nations. God had said to them, I will be your God, you will be my people, you will live in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. There would be a closeness, there would be a bond between them that was filled with his life and his love. And where the book of Ezekiel finds the people of Israel, well, it finds the people of Israel split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, finds them split apart. It finds them now away in exile in Babylon, not in a land flowing with milk and honey, a relationship with God that seems to have been broken irrevocably for these people. They are not where they ought to be. Things are not as they are meant to be. He has called them to be, as I said, a light to the nations, to be, in a sense, an example and a pointer to the world that he is a God who is able to rescue and to save in great strength, with great compassion, and with great glory. And yet they are away from the promised land because they have lived as though God hadn't made those promises, as though, in a sense, he was so much lesser than he is, not worthy of their worship and their obedience and their heart's devotion to him. And he had warned them successively, generation after generation, that things could not carry on like that. They didn't listen. And so he sent them away from the land where he had called them to be and called them to be his people. And here Ezekiel, a man who he begins his ministry in his 30th year, he says, in the beginning of this book. You might think, well, that's very interesting. Good to know how old a preacher is. I'm not telling you. It's none of your business. But he was 30 when he began his ministry. The significance of that was he was from a priestly line. He's meant to begin his work as a priest. This is everything he has always been trained for as he's been brought up. You're going to be a priest, son. That's your calling. That's your duty. That's going to be your vocation. But he's now in Babylon, away from Jerusalem, which has been torn down, away from the temple, which has been torn down. And all his hopes, all his expectations have dried up. He cannot be that priest any longer. But God calls him to be a prophet. And Ezekiel has many strange and exotic visions, and I guess this one is amongst them. But the Lord shows him the truth about Israel. So shows him the truth about Israel is, in a sense, they're in a place of de-redemption. They had been redeemed, rescued to be his people, but now they're away from where they're meant to be. It seems as though they are cut off from him, and instead of being in a place of flourishing, a land flowing with milk and honey, and a life of vibrancy with him, this vision that Ezekiel sees is the opposite of that. The hand of the Lord, verse 1, was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. There is death there. The promised land was meant to be a place of life and fullness, and they have been removed from there. And they're in a land now which is characterized by death. The valley is filled with bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. Tremendous decay, tremendous declension. It is only death and destruction that is there. And it is the opposite of what they are meant to be experiencing. It is though redemption has gone into reverse. But it's not just about Israel in that sense. Here is also a picture that says to us, this is humanity in this world. We saw earlier in Genesis how God created the world. He does all things well and everything is good. And I guess I'm going to, just as well the kids have gone out now, going to spoil the children's talk for next Sunday. But on the sixth day, something is very good, not just good. And that's the creation of humanity in his image and likeness and the commission given to humanity to multiply and to flourish and to be in relationship with God and to be in a world where it is being filled and its fullness harnessed. And the Lord God would be with them and amongst them, walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day. A beautiful picture from a very sad chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis. But there's his intent for humanity, special, made in his image and likeness with his life within them. He breathes life within them, and to know him and to be known by him. And we live in a world where all we see is, in a sense, de-creation. And that's what you see in the beginning of this chapter. De-creation, a valley, not a garden, and a valley filled not with humanity flourishing, with the life of God within them, but bones, dry bones, a valley that is filled with bones. Just the opposite of God's intent, the opposite of his purposes. And Ezekiel is here, walking amongst them, a picture of the outcome of sin. Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve had turned away from the Lord, sinned against him, breaking his commandments. Part of what he said to Adam as he cursed the ground is going to be cursed because of him. He's going to have to labor and sweat now to bring out its goodness and its fullness. God had warned them that the day that you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Well, God's words come to Adam and to Eve, that from the ground you were taken, and since you are dust, to dust you are going to return. This is the outworking of sin, the outworking of human rebellion against God, the outworking of Israel's rebellion against God. You see the outcome there in their experience down in verse 11. This is what the house of Israel is saying. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off from God, cut off from his presence, his purposes, his goodness. It's where sin leads. It is the outcome of that. Life without God, without hope in this world. It's how it is for all humanity. But I guess in a more limited sense as well, in some ways this can be at times our experience. If you are a Christian this morning, it can be something of our experience as Christians as well. I feel that I am in a very dry place. I feel that in my experience of the Lord and of his ways and just where I am, that I have declined, that there is decay there, that things are not as they are meant to be. This passage speaks to us, whether we are those this morning who would say, well, I do know Jesus, and I'm seeking to walk with him, but things are not as they should be. Or if you're here this morning and just beginning to investigate, what does it mean to be a Christian? Is there real hope for my life in this world? Well, here is a passage that speaks powerfully to us about that hope. It speaks of the death of hope, and it speaks of the resurrection of hope. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking and thinking about that this morning. We experience decreation. We are made for so much more. Things now are not as they were meant to be. Can things change? Where do we look for them to be changed? This passage brings us just what we need. So we're going to look at it together. We're going to think, first of all, about the opening. We're not going to get to the vision immediately, but we're going to, or the explanation of it. But we're just going to focus on those first few verses, because there's something really interesting going on there. Ezekiel is led to and fro in this valley, the hand of the Lord upon him. He's brought out in the Spirit of the Lord, set down in the middle of the valley, full of bones, and he's led around to and fro amongst them. Ezekiel is being caused here not just to see from a distance, but to see in a very close-up way and to feel in a very close-up way the reality of this death, of this decay, of this declension, of the absence of life and the absence of hope. He's walking around in this dusty valley. It's in part of a vision, but I guess within that vision, he will be feeling what it's like to be in that place. It is so dry. It is so devoid of life. He's not just being told it by God in words from a distance, but he's been brought down into that place to feel it, in a sense, in the core of his own being, that he is and his people are going through a time where hope has been killed. And it is being killed by their own foolishness, their own sinfulness, their own wickedness. And no doubt in his heart as well are those words of verse 11 and the words of the people, our bones are dried up. Life isn't what it should be. The vibrancy, the vitality has gone. Our hope is lost. We are away from where we are meant to be. All that we put our hope in, all that express the reality of our life with God, our city and our temple, and everything that flowed from that, it is gone. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. Cut off from their land, but even more significantly, it feels like they are cut off from the God who had called them to be his. And Ezekiel sees it and he feels it as he walks around in that valley. And it's of necessity that he sees and feels that. He is part and parcel of the people. And in a sense, a bit like with Isaiah, would have seen himself as part and parcel of the problem. When Isaiah sees that great vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, if you know that passage, do you remember his words? I'm lost. Woe is me. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Well, those lips will speak God's word and God will touch his lips and bring a cleansing to him. But Isaiah and I guess Ezekiel as well are not looking out and saying the problem is with those guys. If only they hadn't failed, the priests in the temple or the politicians and the leaders of the people or the people who didn't listen to God's word and turned away to worship idols. And the problem is out there. No, the problem includes me, says Isaiah. The problem would have included Ezekiel. He would have felt that. The problem includes us. Well, he sees and he feels the reality of decreation, of death, of decay and dryness, of that declension. And in the midst of seeing and feeling that, he's asked a question, and it's really quite strange, isn't it, in a sense. Verse 3, and he said to me, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, that's how he gets addressed in this book very often, very, very often. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? It's a strange question, in a sense. Can these bones live? That's the last thing that Ezekiel would have thought as he's walking around in the valley. Can these bones live? He's in a cemetery, in a sense, although these bones are unburied bones. The answer surely is, well, clearly not. That's not what happens in this life, in this world. But the answer that Ezekiel gives is really interesting and very instructive and helpful for us this morning. He's asked a strange question, can they live? And, well, what kind of answer can he come up with? What kind of answer can we come up with if we ask, well, humanity and ourselves, and maybe our churches, maybe ourselves as individuals, and if we're Christians, can things get better for us? We might come up with all sorts of answers to that. We might think, well, yeah, there is an answer, actually, and there are ways that things can be changed. You can go on Amazon and you can search for all sorts of ways that your life can be made different. You know, how to get your act together and to make a success of things. How to no longer be overwhelmed by all that comes to you. You can do it. You can change things. And lots of help can be found in those ways. Or you might read an article online, 6 steps to a healthy, successful church life leading up to Christmas, and you might want to send a link then to Matthew and the rest of the team here and say, I read this, and these are really very interesting 6 things that we need to do to sort out where we are and how to make things much more vibrant. And there may well be some help in those things or in those books you might be able to find. But they need to sit under something that Ezekiel grasps and expresses here. He has seen and he has felt the significance and the depth and the intractability, humanly speaking, of this problem. The problem of sin and its outcome. And when he is asked the question, Son of Man, can these bones live? His response is to say, Oh Lord God, you know. You know. There's humility about Ezekiel's response here. It's a posture which is humble and reverential that he adopts. And he is saying, O Lord God, the answer lies with you. The answer does not lie with me or with us or with human ingenuity or with human action. The temptation for us is to go for self-help. But no, the reality is, Lord God, you know. And he's not just saying, well, if anyone is going to know in a detached sense in which you can have knowledge, well, you're the one who knows. You know the past. You know the present. Lord, you know the future. Why are you asking me? You're the one who knows. It's not that kind of answer. He is saying the only way this can be changed is if you change it. Oh, Lord God, you know. You alone know. You alone have the power. You alone have the authority. You alone have the wisdom and the ability to change things. This is in, reverently speaking, the ball is in your court, Lord. You know. You know what needs to be done. You know what can be done. Ezekiel takes up that humble, reverential, worshipful posture. It's one for us to learn from this morning. We live in a world and we ourselves experience what I'm going to say about the world. We experience that sense of hopelessness. We experience the outcome of sin. We experience where that is going to lead us. Even if you're a Christian this morning, you experience still something of the reality of that and the complexities that it brings and the strength of the problem that we face. Face ourselves or our loved ones or our community or our town or our workplace and our colleagues. Where does the answer lie? Where can help be found? Can these bones live? Can lives be decisively changed? Can communities be decisively changed? Well, we have a part to play in a certain way. But over all that, before ever any action on our part has any significance, we have to say, O Lord God, you know. There is a hopelessness here that forces Ezekiel back to saying it's in your hands. You alone know. The problem is too big for us to face and to handle ourselves. We do not have the resources. The people of Israel could not raise themselves from the tombs that they have now found themselves in because of their sin. O Lord God, you know. And there are, in what Ezekiel is saying there, in a sense, the seeds of hope. There's a humility there. But he is saying, Lord, it's in your hand. Only you can handle this. And to place the most intractable, insoluble problem of humanity in its brokenness and lostness, and in the death and decay that sin brings, to place that into God's hands, surely is the beginnings of hope. The seeds of hope are there, and this passage shows us, and we're going to move on to see that now, how those seeds begin to flourish and blossom. Because verse 4, he says to Ezekiel, I want you to do something, prophesy over these bones. Now, I've got a message for them. But before we come to that message in its details, the details in this scene, they're remarkable, and we need to look at them and think about them very carefully. But I want us just to pause at that point and to notice that what happens next is that God acts to deal with sin and its entailments, to deal with the de-redemption of Israel, the de-creation that humanity experiences. There are details about that in this passage we're going to think of. But here is the God who is God the sinned against one. Here is the one whom our sins are an offence against. And he chooses that he will act to reverse the curse. He will change despair into living hope. Because he is, at the very core of his being, a God of grace. And maybe you wonder, what is God like? And the God who reveals himself in the pages of the Bible and in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. What is he like in the core of his being? Where is his heart? How will he treat people? How does he deal with us? What can we expect to find with him? The Bible tells us, and this passage illustrates it for us, even before we get to the details, he is a God of astonishing grace. Wonderful grace, John Pantry put it in his song. Maybe you know that song here. Wonderful grace, it gives what I don't deserve. What does Israel deserve? Well, they're getting what they deserve in Babylon. They don't deserve to be in the promised land. They don't deserve to be under the care and protection of their God. They don't deserve his life. They don't deserve his love and the fullness and the vibrancy that comes from that. And the meaning and the blessing. They deserve none of it. But this God says that he is going to restore them. He is going to figuratively raise them from their graves and bring them back to their homeland. And he's going to put his spirit in them and he's going to live amongst them. You can go back into chapter 36 to see more of that, of how he speaks about that. Well, why is he doing that? What's driving this scene? Why is there going to be that change? Because he is a God of grace. Because his heart is for his people. Because his heart is towards humanity. Because his love is towards us. Finds its most wonderful expression in Jesus, his own son, and his sacrifice upon the cross. We'll think a little bit more about that later. But just before we get into those details, we need to stop and be astonished. The scene is going to change because of his grace, because that's who he is. Can these bones live? O Lord God, you know. Only you can deal with it. And he does deal with it because of his grace. Because that's where his heart lies. Because that is his character. There is hope for you this morning. However you've come in, whatever the issue may be upon your heart, a problem too big for you to handle, the problem of your broken, fractured, soiled human nature, the temptations that we might face, the difficulties of life, and they pull us down and drag us down. Can there ever be living, vibrant hope for us? Can there be hope for us as churches? Can there be hope for this city where you live? Can there be hope for this nation or this world? Fundamentally, the answer is yes, because God is a gracious, loving, powerful God. But the details, they are important. We need to get on because there's other things happening this morning as well, aren't there? Let's have a think about the details. It's if it was football, we'd say it's a game of two halves, isn't it? What goes on from verse 7 onwards. There are two parts to this, but I want to, in a sense, just issue one word of caution, if you like. Verses 5 and 6, where the Lord speaks to Ezekiel here in verse 4, and he says, you've got to prophesy over these bones, and you've got to say to them, O bones, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The message that comes in verse 5 and 6 reverses the two parts that we're going to see. It deals, first of all, with the breath coming and then the knitting together of the body. And in a sense, it's saying to us, you mustn't look at this as two separable events that can just, in a sense, exist without each other. That isn't the case. What God does here is one unified work. And it showed to us in the way that when he speaks in verses 5 and 6, the order is reversed. Behold, I'll cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Well, that's the second part of what then goes on. I'll lay sinews upon you, and I'll cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. Well, the sinews and the skin, that's the first part. And it's reversed here. And in a sense, just noticing that says to us, well, we shouldn't obsess too much about the order in some ways, and that this is a unified work of God. Some of us might have questions in our minds, or we've read books that talk about, well, can God's Spirit work without God's Word? Here we have Word and Spirit, Word and breath together. Is it always the case that when God's Word comes, that the Spirit is always, in a sense, almost automatically at work within that? Those are really interesting, important questions, but in the spirit of Obi-Wan Kenobi, these are not the verses that you are looking for to answer those questions of that interesting theological discussion. That's not what this passage, in a sense, is saying to us. Doesn't allow us to draw those kinds of conclusions. But there is something very significant about, in a sense, the almost separation between the two facets of what's being done here. And we'll think about that. So what happens in the details then? Well, from verse 7, Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the bones. Speak to them. Prophesy means speak on behalf of God. So I prophesied. I spoke on behalf of God as I was commanded. He spoke the message he'd been given. And well, as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. The bodies are being put back together again. The bones are no longer dry bones. Humanity, in a sense, is being reformed here. What those bones once were, as human bodies, they are becoming again. As Ezekiel speaks, as he speaks on God's behalf, as he speaks God's word to them. Back in Genesis chapter 1, it was mentioned to the children earlier, wasn't it? God speaks his powerful creative word, and out of nothing something springs. And what springs is exactly what God says he wants to be there. Let there be light, and there was light. Not something like light. Not something that you might think, well, it's similar to it. No, what God says happens. Let there be light, and there was light. And when he calls for the vegetation, well, then there is that there. And then there are the birds, and there are the fish, and there are the creatures, and there is the separation of night and day, and all those different things. What he says happens. And he has said to Ezekiel, speak to these bones and tell them, I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin. And it happens. The picture of absolute devastation and the outcome of human sin and rebellion and our foolishness and our idolatry and our pride and arrogance, it is being reversed. The bones that are so dry, they've been there a long time, it seems. Death has taken hold, decay has worked its work. It is being reversed because God says it should be reversed. And his word accomplishes everything he sends it for. And an army is born. They stand on their feet, an exceedingly great army. But I've jumped forward, of course. Because an army isn't born, is it? Not initially. Verse 8, I looked, behold, there were sinews on them, flesh had come upon them, skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. There was no breath in them. There wasn't life. It's a reminder of Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord God forms the man from the dust of the ground, and he creates a human being. He creates humanity. Chapter 1, 26 tells us, in his own image and likeness, he creates them, male and female, he created them. But Genesis chapter 2, telling us a bit more of that process, says that he formed a man from the dust of the ground. And then he breathes his life into him. And here we're seeing that here are bodies recreated. There is the correct form there, but there isn't yet the filling of that form with that which gives the form its meaning and its purpose and its place. And that is the filling with the very life of God. Genesis 1 is about the creating, painting with those big brush strokes. I don't know about you, but I'm with Doug when it comes to paintings. Never got any compliments at school about my paintings. But you get that in Genesis 1. The creating of the space on days 1, 2 and 3. And then the filling of the space on days 4, 5 and 6. But in a sense, not exactly the same, but you could almost say that's what happens with humanity there in Genesis 2 as it's described. You get the space created. Here is a human being. And then God breathes his life into Adam, and he becomes a living being and is filled with the life of God and with the love of God and the presence of God. And here is a picture of that work being done. And Ezekiel is having to say, well, he spoke and things changed. And those bones, well, they got sinews on them and flesh on them and skin on them. But there was no breath in them. And yes, it is about one unified work of God, and we can't say, well, he does half and he doesn't do the other, but there is something important being said to us here. And the importance is this. Humanity being put back together, Israel regaining their hope, us having hope this morning is not so much about the form, it's about the filling of that form with the life of God. It would be foolish for Israel to think that what they needed was simply to be back in the promised land and for their numbers to increase again and such that they could raise a large army and they'd be okay against their enemies. That's not why they were put there, and that's not what constitutes life for them. The Lord Jesus, the night he's betrayed, when he prays with his disciples, he speaks about life, life in all its fullness, life as eternal life, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The answer to our hopelessness, the answer to our despair, the answer to the dryness and the decay that is in humanity and our experience because of sin, is not simply restoring the form, not simply restoring the shape, if you like, and the pattern for life. Those things are really important. God doesn't create humanity in a formless, shapeless way. Clearly not. life in this world with its rhythms and its patterns and our bodies and the world as it is, and being able to live within what God has created and so on. The form is really significant. But it isn't the be-all and end-all. Why are we here? Not simply to get a job where I can look back at one point in time and say, I think I've been successful, I've managed it, and certain things have been achieved. Those things are great, they're important, they're part of why God places us here. But it's about so much more than that. And we can expand that in all sorts of ways in terms of the form and function, if you like, within life. It is about the filling. It is about being filled with the life that comes from God alone. It is about knowing God and knowing His grace and knowing His mercy. And here you see it, that Ezekiel knows that there was no breath in them. It's a mighty army, but it can't do anything, can't go anywhere. It doesn't share in the life of God. And then he said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The form is filled. The dust is animated by the life and the presence and the love and the spirit of God. The army really is born now, so to speak. Israel needs to know what it should be looking for, what it should be praying for, what it should be placing its hope in. And it's not simply about the restoration of the form. It's about the life of God within the people of God, within the soul of humanity. And Ezekiel is shown that and speaks that and sees that and no doubt feels that as the breath comes and the army comes alive. And the Lord explains that he's to say to the people, look, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to bring you into the land of Israel. I'm going to get you out of your graves. And I'm going to put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I'm going to place you in your own land. You know, this is the hope that's being held out to us today. Individuals, as individuals, collectively, as churches, held out before us for this world. This hope is held out to us and it is focused in the work of Jesus. We often might think, well, we go from Ezekiel here, what he does, to what we need to do if we're Christians. Speak God's word and speak to his spirit and ask him to come. And those things are right, but in a sense, we've missed a step out. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, in the past, God spoke in many times in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, his son. And where we need to go from here is to see Jesus. Jesus who speaks words that recreate human life. Jesus who speaks and promises that he will pour out his spirit. And he does. He did then and he does now. The Lord Jesus who speaks to people in hopeless need. Speaks to a leper who comes to him. Who says to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. It's interesting, the man knows Jesus can. His concern is, I don't know if you would want to. Maybe that's where you are this morning. I know there is a God. I know he is powerful. I know Jesus changes lives. I've seen him change others' lives. But I don't know why he would want to do so for me. I can understand why he might want to do so for others. But I'm so weighed down by that uncleanness in my heart, by that burden of shame that I carry. And so all I can do is say, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And do you know the words Jesus spoke to that man? Do you know the words that he would be willing and is speaking to you this morning? He says, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the man's leprosy left him and he was clean. You see, when God speaks, it happens. And Jesus the Word of God who came, the enfleshed Word of God, the Word of God incarnate. He speaks and it happens. And he speaks words of powerful compassion. I am willing. I do feel for you. He reaches out and touches the man as he says those words. A man who probably hasn't been touched by anyone for years and years. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. And Jesus says, I am willing. And Jesus says, be clean. And Jesus brings such hope and such blessing and such newness and recreation to that man. And he is the Jesus who speaks to you this morning and to us this morning. That he is so willing to bless and so able to bless. And he has the power to deal with our sin. He has the power to invigorate our life together. He has the power to recreate hope. A woman comes to him and she is weeping at his feet. She's lived a terrible life in the town where she's lived. It seems like she's already met Jesus because she is expressing love to him. And Jesus has to say to a smarmy Pharisee, he self-identifies as smarmy, let me say, by the name of Simon, self-identifies in the way that he deals with the woman. He has to say to him, look, she is loving me because her sins have been forgiven. And yet this woman's at the feet of Jesus weeping. If her sins have been forgiven, why is she weeping still? Because she is still overwhelmed by his love, but also overwhelmed by the reality of all that she has done. Forgiveness doesn't eradicate our memories of how we have so failed him. And what does Jesus say to this woman? He says, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Have you come here this morning and you know that your sins are forgiven, but you still feel like you're being crushed by a burden of shame, by the memory of the life that you've lived or the things that you have done? And maybe some people know what some of those things are. Her life was very public in that town. But maybe not many people or hardly anyone, or maybe no one knows what you've done. But you know that it's been forgiven, but oh, the burden is still so great. What would Jesus, in his powerful word, say to you this morning? Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Live in the fullness of that peace. Because his blood was shed that your conscience might be made clean. Cleansed from those dead acts that only lead to death. Made clean and made new and made tender. Jesus speaks. He speaks when a widow is leading the procession of her dead only son out of the town. And he stops them. And he touches the coffin, the open coffin the boy is in. And tells him to get up. And the boy gets up and he hands him back to his mother. He's able to bring life where there is only death. He's able to bring hope where there has only been despair. He does it as well at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus speaks to a Syrophoenician woman. He speaks strangely to her. She's asking him to help. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And she expresses such wonderful faith. He's only testing her faith, seeing where she's at. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs from under the table. She knows he's got such power. What she's asking is like just asking for a crumb. And he says, for that kind of answer, you can go. Your daughter has been healed. He's miles away. And she's healed. And she's delivered. The powerful word of Jesus is able to bring hope this morning. And it is the word of Jesus who says to his disciples that they are to wait. And he is going to, in due course, pour out his spirit upon them and upon his church. And to every person whose faith is in Jesus, the life of God comes by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. If he is in you, you are alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. By that Holy Spirit, the breath comes as the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much we need this hope this morning. The word of God, the powerful word of Jesus, that is able to breathe hope and breathe life within us, forgiving sin, dealing with the burden of shame, pouring out his own spirit, the spirit of adoption within us, that we might be able to call God our Father, the one who is in heaven. Real hope. If you've come this morning and you feel like you're in that valley, if you feel like this town, our land, it is just like that valley, what should you do? Well, go to this Jesus. Jesus who died for us and whose body did not see decay but was raised on the third day. Go to him with your burden, with your story, with your heart's complaint and pray, oh Lord, please may your word, your powerful word and your powerful spirit breathe new hope, new life into me, into us, into this town, into this land, into this world. We can come with expectant hope, humbly, like Ezekiel, and saying, oh Lord God, you know. You know that these bones can live by your word, by your spirit, and in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may he bless his word to us. We're going to pray, and then Matthew's going to come and lead us at the Lord's table this morning. But let me lead us in prayer first. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that we cannot change our own hearts, and we cannot rescue a single soul. We can't cause any dry bones to live. But Lord God, you know, and you can, and we bow in your presence to worship you. To worship you, Lord Jesus, the one who speaks, and all that you declare happens. The one who speaks in order to pour out your Holy Spirit into us and upon us. Father, we thank you that you are a God of such compassion for this world in which we live, and you know our sense at times of despair over ourselves or our churches or the experiences of our land and this world. We pray that you will encourage our hearts this morning. Help us to humble ourselves before you and to acknowledge that only you can do this. And we pray that you would do this, that you would cause the dry bones to live, that you would breathe that life into the form that you would recreate, that you would fill with the life and the love of Jesus by your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that we might share in that ourselves this morning, that we might rejoice in you with that joy which is unspeakably glorious, because we are receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Help us as we come to this table that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and that our joy would be in the Holy Spirit. And we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.